Well, I am just delighted to be here. I love dark and I love loud, and I get them both when I get to come to these meetings. So Eric, thanks for letting me be here. I don't just love this setting, though. I love this group. I love the singles of Covenant Life Church, and I'm so grateful that there are other singles here, like the folks who drove. Did you really drive 3 hours?
No, they speed, so probably 2.
Okay. Oh, my. This doesn't work for you. I like pay your gas money, okay? But over the past 3 years, my wife Julie and I have had 3 singles live with us. And we have gotten a good window on how the singles of this church live. So for those of you who are part of Covenant Life, I just thank you for building your lives into the local church, into this local church. Thank you for your commitment to pursuing godliness and godly relationships. Thank you for your commitment to evangelism and for reaching this city and this culture and your campuses with the gospel. Covenant Life is so much richer because of you. And we are more godly because of you, and we are more passionate for the gospel because of you. So thanks. Thanks for letting me be here. Thanks for your commitment to God's word as well. Your commitment, and we watch this and are watching it with the ladies who have lived with us, a commitment to order your lives by God's Word. And it is a particular joy to join in this kind of a series about God's Word. I guess that's what you've been doing, right? If I had to ask you what a Christian was, what would you say? There's a lot of things you could say. You could say, well, Christian is someone who's turned from their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And that would be right. Christian is one whose heart has been transformed by the Spirit, has been made into a new creation. And you'd be right. You could say a Christian, if you'd ask Paul, one of the definitions Paul would give, well, a Christian is someone with a spirit. For Paul, that's one of the definitions of a Christian. Another definition you could give of a Christian would be a true Christian is a person who acknowledges and lives under the Word of God. They aspire to bring their whole lives into line with God's Word. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Theologically, what the Bible is, what the Word of God is, it's called the Word of God for a reason. It fits into all this other stuff in the Bible that talks about God's Word, God speaking, God doing stuff, creating with His Word, preserving with His Word, revealing with His Word, judging with His Word, healing with His Word. He sent forth His Word and healed them. God's Word is His ruling instrument. It's like His scepter. He rules with His Word. And so we as Christians who have come under the reign of this King we've been singing about, we are to express that. We don't just profess that and go to church and go to meetings. No, we express that by living under the authority of God's Word. So that's one definition of a Christian. In light of this, however, it's surprising how many Christians don't really know what the Bible is about. They say it's about Jesus, it's about salvation, it's about various things, but they don't really know exactly what it's about, especially if you ask a person what the Old Testament is about. A lot of people wouldn't know. Now, our purpose tonight is simply to explore that in a few minutes. What is the Bible about? And the main thing I want to say about the Bible tonight is this. The Bible tells a story. Though it was written over a long period of time by many different people in many different places and many different forms. They've got all these different parts of the Bible that look different and read different, and they're different kinds of literature. The Bible, all of its parts together, tell a story. And we want to look at that story this evening. That's simply what we're going to do. Now, before we look at the specifics of the story, let's look for a moment at the Cliff Notes. What's the story about? So we'll just cut to the chase. What's the story about? What is the subject of the story? What binds the whole story together? What is the key to the story? Now I want to suggest 2 things before we launch off into this story that hopefully will help us understand and focus on the story. The story subject, number one, and the story setting. And you have an outline, and it's long. There's a lot on it so that you don't have to write a whole lot. But you'll see this on your outline. Save time. You don't have to turn to it. But in John chapter 5, Jesus is in a conflict with some of the Jewish leaders. And he says this to them. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. So he affirms that both he himself and the Jews, they sought the Scriptures. Jesus does not doubt that they love their Bibles. In fact, both Jesus and these Jews, these Jewish leaders, shared the same source of revelation. They shared the same source of authority in their lives. The problem was they didn't get the story. The problem was they understood it differently. They were unable to recognize Jesus, he said, and unwilling to come to Jesus because they lacked the hermeneutical key. You talked about hermeneutics last month. They lacked the hermeneutical key to the whole Bible. The Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, testified to Jesus. The subject of the Bible is Jesus. More fully, Jesus and the salvation He provides. All right, so hold on to that. That's what your Bible's about. Even if you didn't know that, even if you've read the Old Testament and never could have derived that, that's what it's about, Jesus and the salvation He provides. Now, the setting of the story, or what we could call the framework of the story, is, as you see on your outline, the kingdom of God. The story the Bible tells concerns the kingdom of God. All the Bible points to Jesus and the salvation He provides, but this is set in a larger story, in a larger framework, and that story concerns the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus launched His ministry, do you remember the first words out of His mouth? Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The first words out of His mouth were this: "The time is fulfilled." So here He is. He's announcing His ministry. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That was the announcement of His ministry. You have to remember the backdrop of that. It's not like Jesus, you know, came on the scene, shouted this out, and everyone just sort of scratched their heads thinking, "Man, what is he talking about?" No, the Jews were expecting something. They were expecting big stuff. They knew that God was King of the universe, just as we've been singing about. But they were also aware that this reign of God was not fully manifested. They were still under Roman domination. They still lacked a king to sit on David's throne. But these Jews were holding on to the promises of God. They were expecting God to act. There were many different expectations. Sometimes we hear that all the Jews were expecting Messiah. Well, some were, some weren't. Some were expecting two Messiahs. They had all kinds of expectations. But one thing they all had in common: they were expecting God to act, to intervene, to pierce history as it was, to judge the wicked, to vindicate the righteous, to set all things in order, to bless His people, to make a new covenant with His people, just as Jeremiah and Ezekiel had prophesied. Now, all these hopes come under the umbrella of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God, they're not scratching their heads. They know, the intervention of God's reign is going to come. Things are going to be set right. Now, it's the Old Testament that creates all of these hopes, and that focuses all these hopes, and that makes all these promises. And it's the New Testament that shows how these promises are kept by God, how these hopes find expression in the person and work of Christ. Now, as we look at the storyline of the Bible, we're going to be using this idea of the kingdom of God as the framework of the story, which I hope will be helpful for you in seeing how the story unfolds. But one further thing before we launch into the story: what exactly do we mean by the kingdom of God? Kingdom does not mean a place. It's not like the United Kingdom, you know, which is a big island, or big island and part of a small island. It's not a plot of real estate. In the Bible, kingdom has a more dynamic sense. It speaks of the reign of God, the active, dynamic rule of God, the expression of God's sovereign rule over the created order. But something else about God's kingdom in the Bible: it's God's rule, God's sovereignty, which we sing a lot about around here. God's sovereignty is not just brute force or raw power. God is not just sheer power, or He doesn't just express His power that way. God's reign over man is exercised in relationship, covenant relationship. God doesn't put a bridle on us like a horse so that He can control us. What He does with people is He invites people into a relationship with Him. A relationship where we can know His love and experience His blessing. And so when Jesus says, pray like this, pray, thy kingdom come, what He's praying is not just that God would come and just explode things, but no, that God's saving reign would come and draw people into a relationship with Him. And so to incorporate this relational idea, this covenantal idea into the kingdom of God, we can define the kingdom of God this way, and this is actually drawn from someone else. God, this is on your outline. Here's how we can define the kingdom. God's people in God's place under God's rule. You see that? Three aspects of the kingdom. There are people ruled by the king. There is a place where this king's rule is exercised and where this king's rule is recognized. And where this beneficent, benevolent, wonderful rule is it changes people. And then there's the actual way the king reigns, the experience of people under that reign. God's people in God's place, under God's rule. That's what the Bible is going to tell us. So when we say that the Bible is about the kingdom of God, it's not just some theological idea. Stay with me. We mean that it tells the story of how God, the sovereign of the universe, gains for Himself a people. That's God's people. And He provides a dwelling place for them in which they can live out this relationship with Him. That's God's place. So God's people in God's place. And then in that place, they experience the blessings of His presence and the blessings of His rule. God's people in God's place. Under His rule, experiencing His blessing. That's the story that the Bible tells. And the main subject of this story, as I said, is Jesus Christ and the salvation He provides. The climax of the story, what the whole story is leading up to, what every part is pointing to, everything up to Jesus is leading to it, everything from Jesus and the salvation He accomplished flows from it. Everything. The way in which God accomplishes this gathering, the way in which God brings people under His rule is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the cliff notes. That's the plot of the story. That's the subject and that's the setting. Now, let's read the story. We're going to break it up into periods. And that idea of the kingdom is going to be, it's going to be our chapter headings, if you will. These are the headings that you have in your outline. And each one is going to move the story along, and then within each period, we're going to look at these key themes. So we're getting ready to start flying. Are you ready? But it's a great story. See Lord of the Rings, the trilogy? That was nothing. It was nothing compared to this story. I kid you not. Here we go. First phase of the story, creation. The kingdom established. Creation, the kingdom established. Now, the beginning of the story, like all stories, is foundational for everything else that will follow. Here's a few key themes. This is what this story tells us, this part of the story tells us. And I want you to, it's not just stuff that this story tells us. This informs the rest of the Bible, and it informs our lives as believers. So, here we go. The first theme that we see here, God creates all things. Now that makes sense, but it's extremely important. The very first verse of the Bible makes a stark assertion that casts its shadow over all the Bible and over all of human history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that statement creates the most basic distinction in the universe. God and everything else. You want to know something about yourself vis-a-vis God? It's God is creator, I'm not. God is creator, I'm a creature. And that's the distinction that the Bible makes. It establishes God. So it's not just kind of a nice opening. It establishes God as sovereign. It establishes God as independent. He does not need us. It establishes the creation as purposeful. Life is not meaningless. The first verse of the Bible establishes that for us. It's not random. It's not meaningless. No, it has a purpose. History has a purpose. And so the creation account, even that very first verse of the Bible, is packed with truth that's going to inform the rest of the Bible. A second theme, not only does God create all things, man is a unique creation of God. So man is uniquely created by God. It tells us massive things about ourselves. Now, this is indicated in a number of important ways. I'll summarize quickly. First of all, man's creation is unique. And if we looked at Genesis 1, carefully looked at the original text, we could see some very clear markers that set the creation of man apart from everything else. The writer of Genesis is just shouting at us, God made this, God made this, God made this, God made this, and then He made man! The pinnacle of creation. I wish we could look at the Hebrew. You'd love it. But He's different. He's different than all the rest of creation. Secondly, man's created in God's image. In God's image. What an incredible thing to say. This is said about no other part of creation. When God decided, okay, I'm going to make one thing in the whole universe that is most like me to represent me in all creation. You know what He did? Man. That's what He did. The one creature in all the universe most like Him and designed to represent Him to all of the rest of creation. He made man. Incredible. Created in God's image. Third, man is delegated privileged responsibilities. Mankind is God's vice regents over creation. This is an aspect of being made in God's image. We're in charge. Delegated, but we're in charge. Incredible. Has everything to do with how you go about your work. Has everything to do with how you treat this world. Has everything to do, well, with a lot. Fourth, man is the object of God's special care. Man isn't just given a job to do. He's not just the gardener, get to work. No, everything is created for Him. Everything is created for Him. Garden, for you. Animals, for you. Food, for you. Fruit Loops, for you. I mean, it's all for you. God has created. That's a great verse, isn't it? 1 Timothy 4:3. All things have been freely given to us by God to enjoy. They're sanctified by thanksgiving and prayer. I just love that verse. It's all for us. Eat and drink for the glory of God. It's wonderful. It's for us. Number five, man is accountable to God. Now that is an entailment of creation. If you want to learn, okay, what does it mean that we're created? It's not just about creation versus evolution, although that's there. But there's something about creation that's important. If you are created, you are accountable to the one who created you. And if you did create things, then you have prerogatives over all that you created. So if you're here wondering what's this God thing about? What's this Jesus thing about? What's this God? Well, here's what the Bible says to you. You are created. You owe God big time. I mean, that's what it says. It's not just some religion you join. It's how you express allegiance to God. That's why you were created. Because man is created, he is accountable. He owes God his life, his allegiance, his obedience, his worship. That's what it means to be a creature. We are all accountable to God. It's not just a story about the garden. It's built into the story. It sets the stage for the story. It informs our lives. We're accountable. Another key theme. So we got man as a unique creation by God. Another theme, the goodness of the created order. At the end of creation, God steps back, looks at everything He made and says, "Behold, it was very good." It was very good. All relationships are in harmony. God and humans are in harmony. Man and woman are in harmony. Man and creation are in harmony. You don't need fertilizer. You don't have to prick your finger with thorns. You don't have to, you plant it, it grows. I mean, I suppose that's how it worked. That's how God intended it to be. This is the pattern of the kingdom. Finally, number four, rest is the goal of creation. What's interesting in this creation account is after the first 6 days, after at the end of every day, it says, and there was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. There was evening, morning, the third day, and on and on. There is no end recorded to the seventh day. Very important. Hebrew narrative is extremely detailed. Every word counts. And when you read this in chapter 2, verse 3, it says this, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it He rested from all His work which God created and made. Now, God doesn't stop working, but He does stop creating. He's through creating. He's not through working. And this posture of rest continues. And what's great about this narrative is right after that you have what's called the second creation narrative. So you have the first creation narrative, and then God blessed the second day, and in it He rested. And then immediately you have what's called the second creation narrative, which just focuses in on the creation of man and woman as the pinnacle of that creation. And what we have in that second creation is just, it's We see all this information about God blessing man and creating woman for man. And we have all this blessing and provision and care and cooperation with God. It's full of grace and harmony. The connection between those two things is the idea of rest. And the idea is that this rest that God entered into is a rest shared by God and man. You see? So God created man in this garden, perfect harmony, perfect bliss. Perfect relationship. That's the foundational stage of redemption history. That is chapter 1. God creates, and there's perfect harmony between Himself and creation. Here we have the pattern of the kingdom, the prototype of the kingdom. God's people, we have God's people, Adam and Eve, are in God's place, the garden, under God's rule. Right? Perfect harmony, perfect peace. Perfect, unhindered fellowship. This indeed is paradise. This is the goal of creation. This is chapter 1. Unhindered fellowship between God and man in a perfect, unspoiled environment. You got it? That's chapter 1. Now, let's go to chapter 2. With the next move in the storyline, this idyllic setting, this wonderful setting, unhindered fellowship between God and man in a perfect, unspoiled environment is devastated. And what happens? Okay, now the plot thickens. The bad guys enter. We have period number 2, fall, the kingdom lost. And so with this section, the scene shifts from God, who is the sole determining actor. God is acting, He's determining, and man is dependent upon Him. Now we have humanity as reactor and moving in independence from Him. Densely packed with themes, but so much of this is going to determine what comes next. So what happens in this second part of the story? The first thing, quite simply, sin enters the world. And so the soundtrack of this story shifts into a minor key. The harmony, paradise, shattered by the entrance of sin. And the presentation is illuminating. What do you mean by sin? Well, sin is fundamentally against God, as you see on your outline, doing what He forbids or failing to do what He commands. So on the face of it, sin was just sheer disobedience. And so at the beginning of the Bible, we learn what sin is. Sin is rebellion against the Creator who commands allegiance from His creatures. Now think about that just for a second. Sin, when you read the story, makes sense. Sin is not simply, well, what we look down upon at Covenant Life Church. Sin is not simply some outdated morality. Sin is not sort of Victorian mores. Sin makes sense in the storyline. It's rebellion against God who deserves and demands complete loyalty. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, then what's all this talk about sin? I don't understand it. Well, I can understand you thinking that way because our world disregards sin, but this is what the Bible portrays. Sin is not our idea. Actually, it was our idea. Sin is not, we don't define sin. Sin is simply rebellion against the Creator who deserves allegiance. And until you have come under that loving reign, you are subject to His judgment. That's the story. We also see in this some of the dynamics of sin. The sin was an indictment of God's character and a rejection of His authority. It's illuminating that the serpent's temptation struck at the very instrument of God's authority. I mentioned that earlier, His Word. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, what did the serpent say? Has God said? He struck at that scepter. God's rule that two chapters earlier had created everything. God said this, and it happened. God said this, and it happened. Satan says, has God said? This was a temptation to doubt God's Word and therefore to doubt God's character. Anytime you or I reject God's Word, we are at one and the same time calling into question His character and we are rejecting His authority. We are bristling under His authority. We are saying to Him, you are not my king. That's what we're saying when we doubt God's Word. That's what we're saying when we sin. And so there was, in essence, in the garden, not just some food preference that got off the menu. There was a bid to be God. An assertion of self-rule. An assertion of autonomy. Adam and Eve They assume for themselves the right to rule their lives. That sound familiar? I did that for 20 years. Assumed to myself the right to rule my life. That's sin. It's in the story. It's in all of our stories, isn't it? Well, next theme. Sin enters the world. We learn a lot about it. Next, the results of sin are immediate, destructive, and pervasive. Sin destroys all the harmonious relationships of the garden. They're just wiped out. There is human antagonism. And so, between Adam and Eve, instead of perfect intimacy, now there's shame. There's also functional distortion in the relationship between man and creation. Man was commanded, chapter 1, to rule and subdue creation. But now, that sphere of his rule is going to resist him. He tells Adam, now it is with the sweat of your brow that you will bring forth fruit. What's happening? It's like everything is being turned on its head. It was supposed to be God ruling man, man in turn ruling creation for him, everything in harmony, and now it's all turned upside down. Man is over God, seeking to rule his own life, and creation is ruling God. Rebelling against man. I'm sorry, creation is over man, rebelling against man. It no longer submits. It no longer yields fruit. You see, all of creation is turned on its head through the fall. Adam tills the ground with hardship. Eve bears children with pain. Lastly, divine alienation. There was this break between the harmonious relationship between the Creator and the creature. The one created to be God's representative on earth, to have complete, perfect fellowship with Him, he's banished from the garden. Paradise has been lost. You see, this garden really is the first temple. This was a garden temple. It was the place where God and man met. And now, man has been banished from this garden temple. The place where fellowship with God is to be fully experienced is lost. Truly, as Milton said, paradise lost. Finally, the warning of death that God issued in chapter 2:17. You recall that? I'm drawing on a lot of Bible school, Sunday school lessons you might have heard, or maybe your Bible reading. In the day that you eat from it, you shall die. Well, that's executed here. Now, the story of creation helps us to understand death, the true significance of death, and why it is an appropriate punishment. You remember the creation? In the creation, life is a gift from God. In chapter 2, in that second creation narrative where we focus in on man, it says this, man created Adam from the dust of the ground, and it says this, and he breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living spirit. Very illuminating. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living spirit. Well, when you have been given life and you are to live that life in fellowship with and submission to God, when you use that very life, which is a gift, to rebel against the one who gave it to you, do you know what the only appropriate punishment is? Thank you very much. I'll take that life back. I gave you life to serve and enjoy me. When you abuse that gift, I'm taking it back. That's why death is the appropriate punishment. It makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. It's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It makes sense in the storyline. That's why it's so important to understand the storyline of the Bible. Death is the appropriate consequence. Not only is sin, along with death, introduced, it spreads. Sin spreads. One of the main themes of Genesis 4:2-11 is the pervasive spread of sin and its consequences. Sin, all of a sudden, it just pops out of the pages. It's not confined to Adam and Eve anymore. It's not confined to a single breach against God's law. Adam is representative, and his actions affect all his offspring, all his progeny. A brief survey will illustrate this. Cain and Abel. So immediately, the next chapter, when God's authority is rejected, human relationships disintegrate. And so we have the first murder. Adam's descendants, chapter 5. We even see the effects, chapter 5, you're reading along, 5th day, January 5th, you're going to read through your Bible in a year, and then all of a sudden, oh man, you hit one of these genealogies. Remember that? Adam, oh man, I thought that was already day 5. I'm just chunking my Bible reading through the year, whatever, program. But what's critical about that genealogy, what stands out the most prominent feature is this repeated refrain over and over again. And genealogies don't have to say this. It's, Adam begat, became father of Seth, and he lived so-and-so years. Seth became the father of Enosh, certain years. But then we have this refrain, and he died. Read a few verses more, and he died. Read a few verses more, and he died. What's that doing in a genealogy? It's not supposed to be. And he died. It shows us something. It shows that Adam's death sentence was passed on to mankind. You can't just read your Bible and say, oh, wasn't that a nice story? You can't distance yourself from Adam's sin or the death that ensued. You can't just read on and avoid this topic. This genealogy gets in your face over and over. The effects of sin confront us. And he died, and he died, and he died. You get the point. Spread to all of us. That's just a genealogy. So much is here. It's a great story, isn't it? Well, the culminating statement of sin's spread is seen in chapter 6, verse 5. This is before the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, listen to that. The sin was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it's great. It's every. It's the heart. It's internal. It's only. It's exclusive. It's continually. It's constant. You see, it's just over and over and over. I mean, man is just shot through with sin. And then, in addition to the individual sin, we get to the Tower of Babel, and you may think, well, that's kind of an interesting story. Well, no, what Babel showed us is it just gets worse. It's not just single guys rebelling against sin. It's mankind arrayed in rebellion against God. This is perhaps the lowest point so far. They defy God's command. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do you remember that command? It's repeated after the flood. What do they say? Let us build a city, lest we be scattered. They are getting in God's face is what they're doing. You want to scatter us? You want us to fill the earth? No way. We're getting together and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Oh. Low. Well, that's those chapters. Now, alongside those chapters, well, along with this, let me say this. Human sin calls forth God's judgment. And so here we find another idea that runs through the story. God's wrath. Those who reject God as their rightful king are subject to his judgment. That's what it teaches. And so the judgment in the garden is followed by other judgments. It's the flood. Things build towards the flood, which really expresses God's judgment. God purposes in that flood to destroy every living thing. I mean, really, in the flood, what we have is another reversal. We have the reversal of creation. Living creatures, instead of being created, they are killed. The division between heaven and earth that was distinguished in creation, do you remember that? They made a division between the earth and the waters. Well, now that division is removed. It's a return to the chaos, really, of Genesis 1-2. And then judgment at Babel. God, really, in his grace, will not suffer a united rebellion against himself by mankind. And so what do we have here? We have judgment. We have the idea of God's wrath. And many, you know, in the 21st century, many people bristle against the idea of wrath. It's an outmoded concept. It's a primitive idea inherited from other religions. It's really not part of the Bible. That's nonsense. When you see the storyline, wrath makes sense. Wrath is not, you know, some angry God flying off the handle, kicking over chairs and, you know, just embarrassed when it's all over. No. Wrath is the reasonable. Wrath is the necessary response of a moral God against rebellion in his creation. If God is really holy and people rebel, then if he has any integrity at all, if he's any kind of God at all, if he merits the name God, then he must judge that sin. He must react in all the purity and holiness of his character. He must react against that. How do you want to worship a God who winks at sin? You want to worship a God who loves destruction and who loves injustice, who loves wickedness? What kind of God is that? No moral God. God must judge. Now, in this downward spiral, wrath, sin, death spreading, the first notes of redemptive grace begin to be sounded. And so, Bob, if you were writing a soundtrack to this, then something else would happen. The soundtrack would change. In the midst of this evil, God acts, and he acts to preserve a people for himself. One of the great moves in this entire section comes in Genesis 3:15. Enmity between the seed of the serpent and the woman. So that's the first hint of salvation. You know that verse, Genesis 3:15? To the serpent God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise him on the heel. So there is this hostility between God and man has occurred, but God in His grace intervenes to create a hostility, not between Him and man, but between evil and His creation, man. God loves man, and so He says, I'm not going to let evil have its way. I'm not going to let evil spread unrestrained. I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to separate man from evil. So the battle lines are drawn. This is not going to be a one-sided war. Evil will not be allowed to persist unhindered. Man is not relinquished to evil by his Creator. No. No, he's not. Oh, the promise has begun. And then this promise begins to be worked out. That's another part of that genealogy. The promise begins to be worked out in the line of Seth. And so when you have Seth, after Cain kills Abel, then you have another son, Seth, and then you have this genealogy that unfolds from Seth. And all of a sudden, you begin to recognize this genealogy is more than just data. We're on a search. Do you know who we're on a search for? We're on a search for the seed. I'm going to create enmity between your seed and, talking to Satan, between your seed and the woman's seed. And that her seed is going to crush your head. And now, the story heats up. Now we're in search of the serpent crusher. In the rest of the Bible, we're in search of the serpent. Who's it going to be? Adam? No, he died. Seth? No, he died. Enosh? No, he died. Enoch? Well, he got taken to heaven. But it's not him. Not a bad way to go, but it's not him. I guess he was taken to heaven, and he was not. So it's just mystery. Don't ask me what it means. It continues to unfold in the preservation of Noah. So, is it Noah? No, Noah. Fill the earth and multiply. Okay, so from Noah. But Noah's continuing the line. And it continues to unfold. The next genealogy, Genesis 11, the line of Shem. So here's what we have in Genesis 4 through 11. I know we're building foundations. We're going to hit the rest of the Bible much more quickly. But here's what we have. Two things going side by side in this section. The spread of sin and depravity, and then the initial outworkings. Parallel to it, the initial outworkings of God's promise to bring deliverance from evil to mankind. The rest of the story tells how this promise, God's promise to bring deliverance from evil to man, how it works out. How this reign of God is established. How this reign of God is expressed. How God is going to get a people for Himself so He can bless them and dwell with them in His place under His rule. That's the rest of the Bible. So the story's heating up. Chapter 3. Now we have promise, the kingdom hope. Promise, the kingdom hope. Don't worry, we're going to speed up. Now we come perhaps to the most important part of the whole Old Testament. Most important moment in the whole Old Testament is probably here, God's calling of and covenant with Abraham. Could be said without exaggeration that the rest of the Bible is an exposition of Genesis 12, 1-3, which is the covenant God makes with Abraham. And up to this point, Genesis has covered most of human history. From creation to all creation, whenever that was, to 1800 BC. That's a long time. Now from Genesis 12 to Genesis 50, we're just going to get four generations of family. So things slow down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as the title implies of this section, the key theme of this entire section is the promise of God. And it's a promise that, again, will cast its shadow over the whole Bible. The storyline itself is closely connected with chapter 11. Look at the themes. In chapter 11, we saw a judgment of God upon the people of Babel. What happens after Babel happens, we have that genealogy. What's interesting is the people of Babel descended from one line of that genealogy, one line of Shem. But in chapter 12, we have a contrast. Another line of Shem comes, and Abraham comes in this line. So you see, the family lines diverge. Evil, wickedness in one line. Oh, wait a minute, the serpent crusher. Okay, he's coming this way. He's coming from Abraham. One's going to lead to that serpent crusher. In essence, the problem of Genesis 3 through 11 is answered in Genesis 12. God makes this promise to Abraham to make a people. And so, the people God scattered in judgment at Babel, God is once again going to regather through the promise of Abraham. What was that promise? Well, it had three main components. Three main components which introduce key ideas for the rest of the story. People. Abraham was childless. Many of you remember that. But he would give birth to many descendants. And later in your Bible, as the story unfolds, to be rightly related to God is to be a descendant of Abraham. And so Paul says this in Galatians 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You're in the line. Heirs according to the promise. So this people, these descendants, would be recipients of the promise given to Abraham. All right, so that's God's people. Next important component, land. God promised to Abraham a land. Go forth from your country. This is Genesis 12:1. And if you want to see this promise, it's Genesis 12:1-3. Okay? But now he says, go forth from your country to the land I will show you. Now that land turns out to be the land of Canaan, now forever known as the promised land. Remember the description of the kingdom. God's people in God's place. Well, now we see the place, the way it's going to be manifested in the Old Testament. The promised land designates the place. What is this land? It's the place where Abraham's descendants will dwell with God and will enjoy his blessings. So it's not just a piece of real estate. It's not just a retirement. It's the theater of God's activity where people can enjoy God and experience his blessings. Very important. Final component. So there's people, land. Lastly, universal blessing. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. This phrase is one of the most fundamental moves in the entire Old Testament story. God will bless Abraham, but it's for a reason. It's so that he will become a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. All the peoples of the earth. So we'll look at some of these things in a few moments, but I mean, think about go into all the nations and preach the gospel. And if you look, just a hint, if you look in the promise to Abraham that's reiterated, Genesis 18:18 and Genesis 22:18, in the Greek translation of that, there's this phrase, all the nations, all the nations. Well, when at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that same phrase in the Greek, all the nations, is quoted by Jesus. So when Jesus says, go into all the nations and make disciples, he's quoting the promises to Abraham. Isn't that cool? Everyone knows that too. We don't. I mean, you do now. But everyone reading that who knows their Bible knows that because they've been reading their Old Testament in Greek. And but now we know it too. So there's people, land, blessing. Next theme of the section. Here we go. We keep going. God's promise persists despite human sin and external threats. That's like the rest of Genesis. One of the most there are these. That's the rest of Genesis. There are these repeated threats that to God's promise to Abraham. These are literally, they're called obstacle stories. I mean, this is the kind of thing that keeps people coming back to soap operas day after day after day. All this stuff happens. Oh, no, what's going to happen? Oh, the doctor, you know, whatever. That's what these stories are. I mean, time after time after time. Oh, no, Abraham's going to fumble. And then God sweeps in and saves it. And, oh, no, Isaac's going to fumble. And then God sweeps in. I mean, over and over. And then, you know, we've got guys and their daughter-in-laws. I mean, it's just nasty stuff. But what's that showing is people are going to mess it up if God doesn't do something. What happens? Oh, in the nick of time. I mean, again, Lord of the Rings, it's better. God comes in and says, no, my promises stand regardless of how sorry your lives are. That's what happens. And so, the idea of God's faithfulness is introduced into the storyline. The idea of God as a faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, that doesn't derive from philosophy. That's not something that was, it's not taken from some ancient Near Eastern theology book. It's rooted in real, concrete, divine action in history. The ancient Hebrews knew God is faithful, covenant-keeping God, because look at what he did here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and that's what he said. That's what we get. That's chapter 3. Period 4, nation, the kingdom in part. No, as the story moves on, we now deal with the same these people. We got a people here. God's creating a people, the descendants of Abraham. But now they're going to form into a nation. We come on this motley band of sort of this loose federation of tribes is going to be forged into an identifiable racial, geopolitical entity. I don't know if you remember the end of Genesis, but things actually got better by the end of Genesis, and Jacob and his family have... Joseph saves the day, and Jacob and his family move to be with Joseph in Egypt and to settle there. And the book ends positively. Jacob reaffirms the covenant to his brothers, and he assures them God's going to take care of them, so all is well. Joseph dies. It's great. And then you come... I mean, it's just a wonderful story, isn't it? What'd I say? Well, yeah, he lived a long life. It's a good long life. But then you get the last phrase of the book. You're just reading along, smiling. Oh, great, I can't wait to go to work. Genesis 50:26, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. What's wrong with this picture? In Egypt. Egypt? Oh, no. No, he's supposed to be in the promised land. What do you mean he's in Egypt? They're not in the land. You're supposed to end Genesis by going, no! I thought he was going to be there. It just seemed all so good. They're all going to go back, and Pharaoh's going to give them the promised land, and all will be... No, it doesn't end. Then what's happened? Exodus 1. Then read Exodus 1, and a new king emerges. And then the writer's very careful to say, this new king, who did not know Joseph. And you're like, oh, man, here we go again. And then the people are subjugated, and they're making bricks without straw, and it's bad. It is bad. Well, this sets the stage, though. The story unfolds. Sets the stage for the next theme of this section, deliverance. Why does the story take such a turn? You've got to ask that question. Abraham was in the land. Why did they have to end up in Egypt as slaves? Well, here's why. God is continuing to reveal himself, not just to them, but to us. In the story, don't forget, in the story there had been a fall, hadn't there? These were fallen, sinful people. And it's great to be in the land. I mean, being in the land and having possession of the land is a wonderful picture of God's blessing upon his people, isn't it? But nothing has been said yet about how you get into the land. Because they were kicked out of Eden. Now, the land is sort of the next phase. It's not Eden, but it's the promised land, but they're still sinful. So we haven't learned anything about how you get back into that, how you get past that angel with a sword. God is working towards a far greater goal than real estate repossession. He is working towards the ultimate goal of delivering his people from sin and spiritual bondage through the cross. And this part of the story is going to exemplify that kind of salvation. Real salvation. Ultimate salvation. That's why the Exodus. And so in this part of the story, we see the theme of deliverance. We won't look at the elements at length, but there's all sorts of things that prepare us for later. There is a deliverer. One of the great figures of the Bible is introduced here. Moses is sovereignly raised up. It's interesting. Moses is a baby. He's saved from destruction, right? So a pattern emerges there. Forces are at work to destroy a chosen deliverer. Do you remember forces being at work to destroy another deliverer? Remember Herod ordering the murder of all the babies, 18 months and younger? In Bethlehem? Oh yeah, forces are at work, all right, to destroy that serpent crusher. That's what's happening. Moses. So it's not just about Moses, it's what Moses is typifying, what Moses is illustrating. Moses works miracles that accompany God's saving activity. Moses mediates the covenant. Moses goes up on the mountain, he comes down. We don't want to go up on the mountain. Moses, you go. Okay, I'll go for you. He mediates. He's a mediator. He comes between God and the people and brings down the tablets. He mediates a new covenant. Well, there's going to be another deliverer who is going to mediate another covenant, a new covenant with his people. So you see what's happening. The story is unfolding in types and shadows that later will be illuminated by the ultimate and by the authentic. Another idea in this deliverance, substitution by blood. And so when we come to the Passover, something else very powerfully is being emblazoned upon the institutional memory of this nation. With the 10th and final plague, you remember that Passover plague? With the 10th and final plague, the Passover angel is going to pass over all the houses. And if you don't have the blood on the lintels and the doorpost of your house, who dies? The firstborn. Now think about what's happened up to this point. There have been 9 plagues. And every plague, the Egyptians are just getting pounded, aren't they? And Israel's over in the land of Goshen going, well, check it out. You know, frogs, flies, it's bad news over here. You know, we're just having a great time. But not the 10th plague. Israel itself is subject to the 10th plague. If you don't have blood on your post, your kid's going to die too. Now, why these plagues that were designed to secure their release, why would not they be immune to the worst one? Something is being communicated. They were sinners. They too needed redemption. And God provides that redemption through blood. Make sense? It's going to make sense later, isn't it? An idea is being lodged into their mind. God delivers through the substitutionary saving through blood. Substitutionary shedding of blood. Don't forget it. I won't. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Another aspect of redemption we see in the story, freedom from bondage. Got that great story. They escaped. And it's funny, right? Get out of here. Go. Take all our stuff. And then they get out and what happens? No. Go get them. And it's like, oh, great. It's not over. And so they're being chased down. And it's hilarious because they end up getting trapped by the sea, which was not an accident. God intentionally led them to be trapped by the sea. Instead of, there was a trade route that went around the sea. Thank you very much. They weren't stupid when they built roads. But God led them by another way. God led them by another way. You know what? I'm going to let you get trapped by the sea. I'm not going to take you on, you know, 270. You're going to wind up on one of these crazy roads around here that changes names every 2 miles. And you're going to hit something and you're going to be lost and you're going to cry out to God. And God brings deliverance through the sea. And so another picture is created. God delivers His people from powers that enslave them. That's what's being communicated. Well, much more we could say, of course, but massive contribution to the storyline. The Exodus becomes emblazoned upon their memory. I mean, look through the Bible. Look through your Psalms. Look at how many times they think back on the Exodus. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 26, Joshua 24, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 78, 105, 106, 114, 135. Every time they want to think about deliverance, Exodus, Exodus, Exodus. That's why the Exodus. God is teaching, and He's teaching us. Now, this deliverance becomes way for Israel to become a people. So an identity is being given. After deliverance from Egypt, do you remember what happens? God, 3 months later, God takes them to Sinai. He delivers them, and he forms them into a people. And so God says this, and for instance, in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Remember the promise to Abraham? Abraham, that he would be a father of many nations. Well, that's moving forward through the creation of this one nation. They're gathered. They're given God's law, number two. The law spells out what it means to be God's people. It's now this nation has a constitution. That's what the law was. It was the constitution of Israel. It governed relationship with God. This is how God will rule His people. So now they are God's people under His rule. How are they under His rule? They have His law. And then another incredible thing happens. Not only are they ruled by God's law, they're given His very presence in their tabernacle. Now, they're not in the land yet. They aren't walking with God in the kingdom. They aren't strolling in the garden like Adam and Eve. But God, nonetheless, chooses to dwell in their midst. Exodus 25:8, if you want to look at that later. But this is, as our heading said, the kingdom in part. God is in their midst, but it's not unhindered fellowship. Where's God? Tabernacle. What's in the tabernacle? Or how's it constructed? Well, it's divided. It's divided. A curtain separated the court from the most holy place. Does everyone just march into that holy? No. Access to God's presence is mediated by priests. So it's God's presence, but it's not all. It's in part. Along with God's presence, They are provided with God's forgiveness. And so here, all the sacrifices. So you read through Leviticus, you're going, man, what is all the sacrifice? If God is to dwell in their midst, there must be sacrifice. There must be some provision for sin. And so God institutes not simply a way to be in the presence, but a way that provides forgiveness, which makes possible His presence. Without that sacrifice, I mean, you know, this is a ridiculous illustration or illusion, but I mean, it is like Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, things melt down. Judgment happens. There's not provision for sin. So the sacrificial system is introduced. And at this point in redemptive history, there can be no tabernacle without sacrifices. But this too is partial. Why? Because there are daily sacrifices over and over and over. And then there's an annual sacrifice every single year. History still awaited one perfect, definitive sacrifice. One that did not need to be repeated daily. One that did not need to be celebrated annually. One that did not, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:3, bring a reminder of sins year after year after year. They're communicating reality. Sin requires payment by the giving of life. Last theme here. Land. Remember our definition of the kingdom. They're God's people now, a nation. Under God's rule. They have God's law. But they're not in God's place. There's no land. And so the story goes that way. And so what do you do in the Pentateuch? Numbers. You start marching towards the land, right? They're marching towards the land. They're going towards that land part of the promise. And one of the things that Numbers teaches us is that you can forfeit the inheritance through unbelief. And so, man, you got this glorious beginning. They march off. God is marching in front of them in the form of the cloud. But, man, they just don't. They hardly get out of, hardly round the corner, and they start grumbling and unbelief and ingratitude. So they forfeit the land. And so entrance into the inheritance has to wait for the next generation. And their example becomes a warning for us, doesn't it? And Paul uses that very example in 1 Corinthians 10 as a warning for us. Well, the next generation, what happens? Well, they do enter the land. But what's great and conspicuous about Joshua, so now we're into Joshua, what's conspicuous about this conquest is God leaves no doubt about who's behind the conquest. We've got another miraculous water crossing. That's at the beginning of Joshua. There are strange battle tactics like, okay, great, we're going to march around the city seven times. That'll work. There is defeat. You know, someone sins and they lose the battle to this AI of all places. You don't lose an AI. That's like, you know, playing Northwestern on your football schedule. Kenneth's not here, I'm sorry. But they lose. Why sin? So who's behind this conquest? Well, God's the one behind the conquest. We don't want anyone mistaking this. And then, at the end of Joshua, you know, you have this on plaques in your home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, that's what Joshua says at the end. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. What are you going to do? And so, at the end of Joshua, a big question mark hangs over the book. Will they be faithful? Will they keep the covenant? Will they incur judgment? That's what you're supposed to finish. Oh, I don't know if they're going to do it or not. I don't know. And then we come to Judges, which shows what happens when they are unfaithful. They're unfaithful, God brings judgment. Just what Joshua warned about. And here's the book of Judges. Sin, unfaithfulness, God brings judgment. They cry out, help! God sends a deliverer and a judge. They deliver him. He delivers them. Everything's right. Yay. They get unfaithful. God sends judgment. Ah, they cry out, a deliverer. I mean, over and over and over, this downward spiral. And it gets worse and worse throughout. Even the judges get worse. When you get to Samson, I mean, just... Samson? What's interesting, at the end of the book, chapter 17, 18, 19, a mournful refrain begins to occur. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then, in the very last verse of the book, that refrain comes for the fourth time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So, what's happened? They're in the land. But that's not a happy ending. Something's amiss. Something is amiss. And all of this is leading towards the next theme on your outline. Kingship. Kingship. Now, the last few themes, we've seen components of that definition of the kingdom I gave you, right? We've seen God's people, that's identity, they're a nation. We've seen land, God's place. Now the narrative focuses on the third the third part of that kingdom definition, kingship, God's rule. Up to this point, God has ruled them directly in Eden. He has ruled them through intermediaries like Moses. He has ruled them through mighty warriors like Joshua. He has ruled them through judges. But they haven't had a king, even though there have been hints. Even before they go into the land, do you know who established their criteria for a king? God. Deuteronomy 17. They didn't mess up when they asked for a king just by asking. We sometimes think, oh, they shouldn't have asked for a king. No, God said, you're going to have a king. And he's going to be this kind of king. He's going to be a king who's going to obey my law and serve the people. And we see hints of a king in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. We see king is God's idea. There's going to be a true king who's going to keep God's law and rule his people for their good. So God's leading them towards kingship. And we see it in 1 Samuel. And now we get 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, full of wonderful narratives. But at their core, it's about king. It's about kingship. And here's just a few key themes that unfold there. And we're almost done. We're going to speed forward to the Gospels in just a moment. The pattern for kingship is God's covenant. The king would represent God himself. So the king is part of the covenant, okay? Secondly, Israel rejected God's ideal, and the result was Saul. Again, the problem was not their request. Kingship was intended by God. The problem was their motive. We want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. They wanted a king to protect them. They wanted a king who would fight their battles. They wanted a king who would make their society flourish, who would help their economy, low interest rates, low housing. Yeah, they wanted a king who would make everything good. Their motives were political and social and economic. They were not spiritual. They wanted someone that they could trust, in whom they could invest their hopes and their trust. That's why they rejected God. That's why God said they rejected me. That's why they wanted Saul. He's a big guy, you know, great guy. Head and shoulders above everyone else. He's going to fight our battles. That's why Saul was such a bogus king when you get to David and Goliath. Oh, Goliath stand there, hey, send me a guy out. What's Saul doing? You know he's supposed to be out there? Saul! And we got this incredible scene where Saul gets this little shepherd boy, here, take my armor, please. Here, try my sword. What do you mean, try your sword? Giving away your honor. That's yours! You're supposed to be out there. You bogus king. That's it. So David comes on. God chooses his own king. A man after God's own heart. And he's a mixed bag. His life is a mixed bag, no doubt. But he loved God. He pursued God. And most importantly, God chose him to typify the royal ideal. Here's what David is. He is an anointed mediator who wins battles in God's strength. Not his own, but in God's strength. And brings peace to the people of God. He willingly suffers opposition and suffering without striking back prior to his enthronement. He establishes the city of God and ushers the ark of God, God's very presence, into the city. He's a king, all right, but he's a model. He's a shadow. Lastly, Solomon. Solomon does two things, man. He brings everything to the highest point. So he's ruling over, the kingdom spreads farther than it ever has. He's the wisest guy on earth. Even the Queen of Sheba comes. So the nations of the earth are pouring to Jerusalem, looking at the glory there. Chapter 10, 1 Kings. And then right after, what happens? Boom. Solomon took many wives. And then it all goes down. The rest of 1 and 2 Kings documents this history of disobedience and division and decline. And the kingdom is divided. Hopes are dashed. Eventually, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by Assyria, 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, a few hundred years later, 586 B.C., is taken into captivity. It is a sorry state of affairs. But we have seen the kingdom in part. Many promises were fulfilled, but this is not the ultimate. And along the way, massive realities, massive truths are emblazoned upon the consciousness of this nation that are meant to focus and guide their hopes, create expectations for them and for us as well. The history of Israel is a model that points beyond itself to something greater. Now we're going to skip period 5. We're almost done. This is the kingdom prophesied. The story doesn't move forward here. Here we just have the prophets who are God's watchdogs. They're just reminding people of the promises and the judgment. You do good, great, good job, keep it up. You do bad, they're just watchdogs. No. This is what's going to happen when you disobey. Your judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And what happens is both those promises of blessing and promises of judgments are ratcheted up as you go through the prophets. And so pretty soon, it's not just blessing upon Israel. It's new heavens and new earth. Pretty soon, it's not just judgment on Israel. It's mountains will fall into the sea. I mean, everything is taken up into cosmic proportions. And then we arrive at period 6, the kingdom present. Everything the Old Testament had been pointed to finds its fulfillment in Christ. The kingdom of God has come in the purpose, in the person of Christ. When Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, He is saying God's saving rule has arrived and it's present in my very person. Jesus Christ comes to deliver His people from bondage to sin. So there is a new Exodus. Over and over again, Jesus' life conforms to these patterns seen in Exodus. And His life is seen as a fulfillment of Moses' deliverance. There is a new Exodus. There is a new tabernacle. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now God is not... The Word became flesh and literally set up a tabernacle among us, set up a tent among us. In the Old Covenant, the tabernacle was a tent. When Israel traveled, you know what they did? They would camp out three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here, three tribes here. You know, in all their tents. And you know whose tent was in the middle? God. It was a tabernacle. It was in the middle. Tabernacle just means tent. God's tent was in the middle. Now, Jesus comes. The Word became flesh and set up His tent among us. Oh, man. God's presence with us. There's a new temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple. I will raise it up in 3 days. In John chapter 2, Jesus replaces the old temple. He is now the place of sacrifice. He is now the place where God and man meet. Jesus is the temple. He is the final sacrifice. All of the sacrifices pointed to the one great sacrifice of the cross. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by which God and His people would be related. Everything Jeremiah talked about, a new covenant will be established. Everything Ezekiel talked about, a new covenant will be established when Jesus broke bread around that humble table at the Last Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is the new Israel. Now the locus, the organizing center of the people of God is no longer Israel. It's now Jesus. How did you join yourself to God in the Old Testament? Could you be non-Jewish and come to God? Yeah, you join the nation. You join yourself to Israel. You became part of the nation. In the new covenant, how do you join yourself to God? You don't join yourself to a nation. You join yourself to Jesus. That's how He is the new Israel. He is where it's happening. He is the organizing center for the people of God. God's people in God's place under God's rule. He creates God's people as the second Adam. He becomes God's place and He exercises God's rule as great David's greater son, the Davidic king, prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know period 7, that's where we live, the church age. Look at 8 and then we'll be done. Consummated, the kingdom perfected. We as believers have experienced salvation in the past through regeneration and forgiveness. We are experiencing salvation in the present as our salvation is worked out through progressive sanctification. But we wait for the fullness of our salvation in glorification, where we are perfected in the kingdom of God. This is where the story ends. This is where the Bible storyline ends, the consummation of the kingdom. And here we have the vision of God's people. Revelation 7 pictures a multitude. None can count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation standing before the throne in white robes singing salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The promises to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7. They will be gathered to God's place. Where? The new heavens and the new earth. worshiping in that new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. And in that new Jerusalem, Revelation says, there will be no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and His Lamb is the temple. And there will be no light in that city. There will be no need for a sun, because the presence of God will illuminate that. And if you measure the new Jerusalem, if you look at those measures, you know what it is? It's a cube. The measurement's equal to a cube. And there's only one other cube in all of Scripture. Do you know where that cube was? The Holy of Holies. So what are those measurements telling us? In the New Jerusalem, that is now the entire New Jerusalem, the entire place where all of God's gathered people will dwell. That is where God will dwell. We will dwell in the fullness of God's presence. His presence is no longer relegated to a box or a building. We will dwell in His very presence, and we will experience His rule. Revelation 22, God's bondservants will serve Him. God's slaves will serve Him. They will see His face. His name shall be on their foreheads. That's where the story ends. Returns us to the beginning. God's people enjoying perfect fellowship with God, like the Garden of Eden, in the presence of God. Well, that's the story of the Bible. And the climax of that story, and the part of the story that makes it all possible, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We talk in Covenant Life and Sovereign Grace about being cross-centered. We talk in our church about being gospel-centered, building cross-centered, gospel-centered churches. The reason we are is because at the center of the Bible, at the center of all history, that which makes everything possible stands the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, oh God, it takes our breath away to see the scope of Your power, the scope of Your redeeming love. And we, Lord, we don't just read about it in a story. We don't just watch it in high definition with Dolby sound. Lord, You have joined us to this story. We have joined into this plot. We have experienced redemption from enslaving powers of sin. We have experienced cleansing from the defiling guilt of sin. We have experienced fellowship with You. And Lord, how we cannot wait to see You face to face.